Take your Bibles, if you would, and open up to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. We'll start reading in verse number 6 and work our way through a few verses, probably to verse number 11. Romans chapter 14, verse number 6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye shall know him and have seen him. Now that last statement we find in the next verse that Philip keys in on that. Must be listening very acutely. Jesus, again, the last phrase says, you have seen him, talking about the Father. So Philip, in verse number 8, saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou, show us the Father? Believest thou not that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am the Father, and the Father, I am in the Father, and the Father in me. Or else believe me for the very works' sake. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. Bless us now as we spend just a few moments considering just a few simple thoughts. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we come to this, the question that Philip is asking is the title of the message tonight, Show Us the Father. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if God would appear to us right now and we would see him? Essentially, that's what Philip is asking Jesus to do. Give us a vision, take us there, call him down where we are. We just want to see him. And Jesus goes on to speak what can seem to be to us quite mysterious words as he says about or talks about being in the Father and the Father in him. What he's referring to is a great mystery to us. It is a reference to the Trinity, that God reveals himself as Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And these three are one. It's not three. There are not three gods. There's only one God. And we just can't wrap our minds around it. It's a mystery that is just so deep that our finite minds just have no opportunity, no chance, nor can words be used to describe the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. It's just something that's beyond us. And so our only choice is to accept it by faith because God declared it. Now, Philip didn't understand these truths at this time. I believe he would shortly, but at this time he does not understand these things. And so he asked that question, show us the Father. And Jesus essentially says, look, you've seen him when you've seen me. Jesus is God in the flesh. And God, the second person of the Trinity, is no difference, perhaps other than essence, than God the Father. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, all the same. They have all the same attributes. They have different responsibilities as we trace their works through the Word of God. But I still believe that our understanding is very, very minimal at best, scratching just the surface of who God is. And I think this is one of the mysteries that we're going to spend an eternity trying to understand when we get to heaven. Because we'll see our Savior face to face. We'll see the prints and the nails. We'll be able to worship him and bow before his throne. But I just wonder, will we ever, even in our glorified bodies, with no sin nature, will we ever be able to fully understand the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost and their unity? And so the question then to be answered is Jesus' response when he says, have I been, verse number 9, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? It's almost as if Jesus is saying to Philip, I am the Father. He's saying there is no difference.
So what is it that Philip should have seen? And he refers those in the verses that follow. He talks about the words of the Father. In verse number 10, believest thou not that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak unto you, I speak not of myself, but of the Father that dwelleth in me. He doeth the works. What words are they that Jesus spoke that revealed the Father, that Jesus is the Father, that Philip should have perceived, Philip should have picked up on, Philip should have understand that Jesus is the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, God in one, manifested in the flesh in the second person of the Trinity? Well, if we consider the passage we find in 2 Timothy 3:16, for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is therefore profitable for what four things? Doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. Jesus spoke all these words. If we remember back in John chapter 3, verse number 3, he says, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And so Jesus is teaching doctrine. He taught doctrine. We told them about Lazarus and the rich man who wound up in hell. And he taught us what hell is all about. The best description we have throughout all of Scripture came from the very words of our Lord and Savior while he was here on this planet. He spoke doctrine. Doctrine's important. If we're going to be like the Father, we're going to know our doctrine and we're going to not be shy about sharing it. There's a lot of false doctrine going on out there. These ministers of the devil posing as ministers of light that are spreading lies. And we need to be in a position to where we can recognize the lies and that we have enough scriptural knowledge that we can then share the truth. Jesus says, you've seen the Father when you've heard me speak the doctrine of the Father. But the second word there is reproof. What is reproof? Well, an easy way to remember based on those four words of 2 Timothy 3:16, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, is doctrine is what is right, reproof is what is wrong, correction is how to get right, and instruction is how to stay right. So it's what's right, what's wrong, how to get right, and how to stay right. Just a quick definition. I remember hearing that from my pastor back in the early 1980s and shortly after I got saved. And it's just a way to make you remember what those words mean. It's stuck in my mind since then. And Jesus spoke reproof. Not only did he speak doctrine, but he spoke a lot of reproof. Imagine, and we're going to look at some of the verses in a little while. Imagine being a Pharisee or a scribe when Jesus is calling you a whited sepulcher. Now, that would be an incredible insult. A sepulcher is a grave. And that would be an incredible insult to the scribes and Pharisees who thought they were very holy and that they had access to God more than the ordinary man. Much like our priesthood today in some of the churches. They think they have access to God that you don't have. One of the Baptist distinctives is called the priesthood of the believer. That you have every access to God that I as the pastor have or as any priest has. In fact, the priest probably has less than you because he's probably not even saved if he believes the doctrine that he's been taught and that he teaches others. And Jesus addressed that, and perhaps we'll read those verses in just a little while. But Jesus wasn't afraid to tell the people what was wrong. He confronted Nicodemus. He said, art thou a teacher in Israel and knowest not these things? That's not very nice. But Jesus told the truth. And he let people know what was wrong in their life. But he also offered correction. How to get right. And so, again with Nicodemus, he told him how to get right by being born again. With the Samaritan woman we heard about this morning, he didn't cut any corners. He confronted her sin. Now he didn't, and here's a real lesson, and I think Brother Kropa was trying to communicate this to us in Sunday school and in the morning a little bit, that we don't have to be harsh. We don't have to be mean with our reproof. We don't have to be that firebrand that's always got the veins popping out of their foreheads, yelling and screaming and, you know, just, you know what I mean. We don't have to be like that. We can be gentle, kind, and gracious. Jesus, in his kindness, graciousness, said to that woman, bring your husband back here. I want to talk to him. Did Jesus not know her situation? Certainly he did. That was his way, his gentle, kind, gracious manner of letting her know, you know, there's something wrong in your life. Reproof. And then he spoke of correction, how to get right, as revealing himself as the living water. And so Jesus gives us many examples of correction. And then fourthly, instruction, how to stay right. And he spent an awful lot of time telling us how to stay right. In fact, these chapters in John 14, 15, and 16, back in 13 as well, this upper room discourse was all about how to stay right with God. The Sermon on the Mount is all about not just reproof and correction, but also a lot of instruction, how to stay right with God, as he, on the Sermon on the Mount, took different of the Ten Commandments and said, now, here's how you guys interpreted it, and that's wrong, and here's what God really intended. Instruction, how to stay right with God. But his words were always gracious words. Always gracious words. He spoke the words of the Father. He said, Philip, throughout these years, and it's interesting, he starts verse number 9 off in the dialogue, have I been so long time with you? If you remember back in chapter 1, who is one of the first disciples that Jesus called? It was Philip. Philip was one of the first ones to join Jesus and start following him. So he's been there the whole time, and he's heard and seen all these things. He says, Philip, all these years you've heard the Father speaking. You ought to know him by now. And so when Philip asks, show me the Father, Jesus responds, I'm the Father, or I've shown you the Father by speaking the words of the Father. And then secondly, by walking in the ways of the Father, by walking in the ways of the Father. And again, we find that in verse number 11, the last part, or else believe me for the very work's sake. How did Jesus walk in the ways of the Father? We referenced it just a moment ago as compassion, though I didn't, but I don't think I used the word compassion. But Jesus was all about compassion. Turn over, if you would, to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Do you suppose it brought him any pleasure when he had to rebuke the scribes and Pharisees? I don't think so. I think he died for those men's souls. I think he was pleading for their souls. But if they didn't recognize the lostness of their condition, they would never call out to him as Savior and put their trust in him. But here we see another time he's being persecuted. But here's what he says. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets. This is Luke 13, verse 34. Which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee. How oft. Now here's the heartbeat of God. Here's the compassion. They've gone to task to destroy the men that God sent to call them unto himself, to their own harm and their own hurt. And here's what he says. How often would I have gathered thy children together? As a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. He says, I was willing, I wanted to, I did what I could, and you rejected every single advance I made toward you. Every single opportunity you had, you squandered. Compassion on those who were at war with him, or his enmity against him. Jesus demonstrated by walking in the ways of the Father compassion. What about compassion at the graveside of Lazarus? John 11, 35. I was going to say it's 36. What's that verse? You should have that one memorized. Jesus wept. The hardest verse in the Bible to memorize, right? But why did Jesus weep? Was he sad because his friend had died? I think Jesus knew what was going to happen that day before that day dawned. And so I don't believe he wept over the death of his friend Lazarus. I believe he looked on that crowd and saw the hopelessness on their faces as they were weeping because they missed their friend. And we know what happened. Jesus, after weeping, said, Lazarus, come forth. And here comes Lazarus, still in his grave clothes. Compassion on the crowd because of their hopelessness. Jesus showed the Father by walking in His way of compassion. We should never forget or belittle the compassion of God or fail to recognize it in our lives, that He is always merciful and just and kind, and He sees the needs that we have, and He does everything He can to meet those needs. That's what compassion is. It's love in action. It's not feeling sorry for someone, but it's trying to help someone who has a need. That's compassion. That's why He sent His Son, because He saw the need of all of mankind because of their sin nature. He knew they would all wind up in the devil's hell in that lake of fire for all eternity unless He intervened, because He knew man could not save himself. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. And so in His compassion, He sent His Son to pay the price that we owed to God. And He shed that blood that brought redemption and atonement in our lives so that we could have our sins cleansed in a right relationship with God and home in heaven forever. That's compassion. And every day God has compassion on us, meeting our needs. But you remember what He said to Jerusalem, "How oft would I have gathered thy children as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and ye would not." So often God is trying to help us, and He sends the need supply or the supply to our need, and we reject it because it's not what we expected or not what we wanted, and we just didn't recognize it. The old proverbial story of the man in a flood who was sitting on the top of his house, and because the water had come up so high, and just reading a missionary, the floodwaters in an area of Brazil were 16 feet in the houses. And I don't know if my house is 16 feet tall. I'd have to be up on the peak. But the proverbial story, this man's up on the peak of the house, and along comes a rowboat with some fellas saying, "Hey, hop in. We're here to rescue you." He says, "Nah, God will take care of me." And then, of course, I don't remember what comes next, a helicopter, I guess. And they say, "Hey, grab the rope. Come on up. We'll rescue you." He says, "Nah, God will take care of me." And there were three things that was sent. I don't remember the story very well now, but he winds up drowning. And when he stands before God, he says, "God, I prayed and trusted you to save me. What happened?" He says, "I sent you three answers and you just wouldn't respond." And so often we're just like that proverbial man on the peak of his roof. God is doing what He can to help us, and we're just not accepting the help He sends. Jesus walked in the ways of the Father because He was compassionate. He also walked in the ways of the Father through prayer. We don't need to turn there, but in Luke 11, chapter 11, verse number 1, Jesus is praying. The disciples are politely observing. Can you politely observe someone pray? I almost, from the context there, I almost picture them staring and trying to hear what He's trying to say. I don't know. I'm probably wrong. They're probably more respectful than that. But nevertheless, after He's done praying, they say, "Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." Did the disciples not know how to pray? Jesus prayed differently than was ordinary. I remember coaching junior high basketball in Bucyrus, small town. There weren't a lot of options for opponents, so we played the Catholic school, junior high school, twice a year, once at their place and once at our place. When we played at their place, they wanted to pray before the game. Well, we did as well. We prayed before a game. What they did is they all stood and looked up on a placard on the wall with their hands behind their back, and they look up and they just simply read the words on the wall. Is that prayer? It was to them. And I instructed the girls, because they wanted to giggle about how silly this is, and I just told them, be respectful. That's prayer to them. We can pray silently and really talk to God. But that's kind of what the Jews had, what the disciples understood as prayer. I have a couple prayer books in my office, only because of their age. I've had the opportunity to have many others, and I throw them all away. I don't need a book of prayer. I can go right to God, can't you? That's what Jesus did, and it became very obvious to the disciples as they observed him praying that he knows something we don't know. He has a relationship with a Father that we don't have, and we want what he has. So Jesus, when he finished, please help us learn to pray like you pray. And as a result of that, we get Luke's version of the Lord's model prayer. Jesus demonstrated the ways of the Father, which was that close relationship among the three, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, in a way, we can have just as close a fellowship with God as they have with each other. Think about that. Now, the problem we have and why we struggle to even come close to that is the sin in our lives and the sin nature in our heart. And we struggle with that. But you know, there's coming a day, a bright day, a golden daybreak when we'll step in heaven without that sin nature and we'll have that intimate fellowship that Jesus is demonstrating there in Luke chapter 11 in his prayer life. But Jesus says to Philip, hey, look, you want me to show you the Father? I've been doing my best for the last 3.5 years through walking in his ways of compassion, walking in his ways of prayer, but then also in his ways of holiness, I think sometimes, I think the majority of the time we misunderstand the holiness of God. And I'm speaking as a whole, of Christianity. They don't have a clue of the holiness of God. We don't have a clue of the holiness of God. Remember, 2 times Jesus did a very similar thing. He walked into the temple, he looked around, and he saw the money changers. And what did he do? Hey, fellas, is this a good business day for you? Making a lot of money today? Well, that's wonderful. I'm so glad to hear that. I'm so glad to hear you're bilking the pilgrims out of their hard-earned money. Of course he didn't do that. What did he do? He drove them out. Why did he drive them out? Because it so offended him at their false religion and taking advantage of the spiritual desires of others. That highly offended him. Does it offend you when you see these charlatans on television or hear them on the radio and hear some of the things that are going on? I've referenced before the fellow that was in the area down in Ohio. He was about 10 minutes south of where I was on the same state highway of where our church was anyway. But he wrote about the time he took a missions trip, so-called, to the Philippines and was conducting a healing service and talked about how this lady came in with no legs below the knees and how God then had bones appear and then the sinews on the bone and then the muscle and then the skin appeared right before his eyes. What a charlatan. I didn't go pat him on the back and say, man, that must have been wonderful. You're such a spiritual man. I think I'll start attending your church and give you my income tax return so you know how much I need to be paying to you and you'll take care of it. Because that's what they did there. That's offensive. That doesn't make me happy. What about these individuals that are going around saying, and they're everywhere, saying that if you just keep these 7 sacraments, you're going to have a good chance of going to heaven. How do you feel about that? That kind of makes the hair on the back of my neck bristle. Because that's offensive to God. God is very clear that salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast. And if some man has the gall to say, well, you can't trust this word because we've had someone speak later and he spoke in the place of God and he told us that's not right. Now, they don't put it that way, but that's what they're saying. Because they come flat out say, a man cannot be saved by faith. Well, that's in direct contradiction to the word of God. For we are saved by faith. And that not of yourselves is a gift of God. That ought to make the hair on the back of your neck bristle. Because we understand the holiness of God. These things ought to get us stirred up a little bit. Unfortunately, they don't. Things going on in our government that are so anti-God, that'll make our hair bristle. How can a Christian vote for the murdering of babies? And that's all they're running on. That and communism, though they don't say it, they say we're going to make America a better place. make them define better place. What do they mean? Because that's what they mean is socialism. Everybody's going to make the same amount of money, whether you own the business or whether you sweep the floors. You're going to make the same amount, have the same benefits, and we're going to tell you how to run your life and how to run your business. That's what they're saying. They're trying to push this wage thing here in Michigan. I heard a little snippet on the radio this afternoon. Why do all the restaurant organizations oppose this? Because it's going to put them out of business. So one fella from Grand Rapids was saying, he owns a chain of restaurants, was saying, you know, I serve a $30, I don't remember what it was, I want to say crab meal. Obviously, it's a pretty exclusive type restaurant. He said, you know, if I have to pay them what the wages are supposed to become, so I'm going to have to charge people $40 to $45 for that, maybe even $50 for that same meal to make any money at all. He said, how many people are going to go out to eat at my restaurant? The thing he didn't say, he stopped short of saying, all these people that got raises are going to lose their jobs and be worse off than they are now. That's just reality, but that's what they're trying to push, a better America. That's an anti-biblical principle, socialism. And of course, I need not say anything about murdering babies in the womb. We know that's nothing but murder. And yet, a large number of people who call themselves Christians are going to vote that way because they want more money. They say, hey, I'm only making minimum wage now. I want that wage to go up about $4 or $5 an hour, not realizing the impact that'll have on their lives. You're going to make groceries more expensive. Well, how are you going to do that? By making it so companies can't make any money. Guess what they're going to do? They're going to close down. Then you won't have any groceries to buy that you can't afford. I'd rather not be able to afford them and have them there than not be able to even have the opportunity to buy them. The holiness of God, it's more than just bowing before the throne of God. It's applying His holiness to every area of our lives and getting upset at the things that are anti-scriptural, because this is God's word. This is how God feels on these subjects. And if we don't know what this book says, we don't understand the holiness of God. But the fact is, very few people read their Bibles today, and very few people know their Bibles today. And so when something is contradictory to this book, they're clueless. And they get behind it because they're persuasive. And Christians unknowingly become anti-Christ, against Christ, or opposed to Christ because they don't know the Word of God and understand the holiness of God. Turn, if you would, to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Jesus wasn't very nice here. And I referenced this passage just a little while ago. Matthew chapter 23. Verse number 13 is where we'll start. But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Now, that wasn't very kind. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. Why is Jesus calling them hypocrites and saying woe unto them? Because they were keeping people from heaven. That offended him because of his holiness. You neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in. So what he's saying is you guys are going to hell if you don't wake up. And you don't straighten your ways out and get your relationship with God according to His Word. That's not very nice. And we've got this whole Rick Warren seeker-sensitive church movement that's saying, don't talk about sin anymore. Don't talk about hell anymore. People get offended at that. That makes them mad. Don't tell them those things. And so you've got fools like Smiley. Thank you. Joel Osteen. I'm so glad I have a mental block on his name and that you guys know who I'm talking about when I say Smiley. You know, he doesn't even include hell in his message of salvation. So what am I saved from? It just makes no sense. Jesus calls them hypocrites. And he goes on and calls them all kinds of things. And because of time, we're not going to read the passage, but he continues to the end of the chapter. And so this isn't just a one-time thing. He just lays it out there. We don't understand the holiness of God. We think, well, we can't get mad or we're ungodly. No, Jesus got upset because these people, the scribes and Pharisees, were keeping people from heaven, from the message of God to man. Jesus says, Philip, I've shown you the Father and the words of the Father that I spoke and walking in the ways of the Father, but also by doing the works of the Father. And he references that back in John chapter 14 and verse number 11. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. Now, when we think of the works, we think of healing the sick, healing the lame, causing the blind to see, the deaf to hear. I wonder if he's talking about the seeking the lost and the living for the glory of the Father. You see, Philip asked Jesus, show us the Father. Jesus said, if you've been watching my life, you've seen the Father. Today, people still are asking that same question that Philip asked. They're saying, show me the Father. They turn on the televangelist. They say, show me the Father. And they see someone that's only after their pocketbook. It's all they're interested in is their money. And they say, that's not the Father. And they say, well, forget God then. They turn on the TV preacher and they get to like him and say, wow, that's pretty good stuff. And then in the news shortly afterwards, they hear some impropriety that he did and now he's out of the ministry and say, that's not the Father. The world's looking for the real deal, like Philip was. Where's the Father? Show me the Father. It's our responsibility to show the world the Father by walking in his ways, speaking his words, and doing his works. How do you add up today? Do you show the world the Father through your life? Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now as your Holy Spirit applies it to us as individuals. Father, inspire us to live our lives in such a way that rather than being asked, show us the Father, we would hear the comment, you have shown us the Father. May our lives be ordered in such a way by your grace and leadership of the Holy Spirit of God. Help us to yield our hearts just now to showing others your glory and your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.